chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We've begun our exposition of the book of First Peter, which is a timely book for the time that we're in now. And this is a kind of an introduction to this section. And one of the most important sections in First Peter is verses 3 through 12. And so I'm going to essentially preach a sermon that will kind of do an overview of those 12 verses, and then we'll look at some things in more detail in the coming weeks. Now, as I approached this text, and as I studied it, I was convicted, and you guys all know that that happens to me. I don't kind of figure out everything and then pontificate to all of you and encourage you to get to my level. What I'm doing is I'm studying God's Word as it's convicting my own heart, and I'm just kind of trying to share some of that with you all. And so we're all kind of on the same page, and we're all learning and growing together. And one of the things that convicted me, one of the questions that I kept asking myself, and what I want to ask you this morning, is what is it that gets you excited about your Christian faith? What gets you excited about Christianity? Because it's very easy, especially in a culture, and whatever you want to say about what's happening, let's be honest, things are still pretty cush in America, right? Oh no, you have to wear a mask, you know, when you go to a store and things like that, okay? I know it's terrible, and I probably shouldn't have said that, but the bottom line is we're not in Afghanistan. That's the point I'm making, okay? Now, it's really easy for our Christian lives to become rote. We get stuck in the same kind of routines that we've been doing for months and years and decades even, and we really lose the wonder of it all, of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be saved and be a new creation. And so we come to church, and let's face it, it just doesn't really thrill us. Some Christians are more excited about the football season starting than they are about coming to church on Sunday morning and worshiping with God's people. And this is a very common problem, especially in cultures that really have it cush and have had it cush for a long time. And so the response by some churches has been to try to use some kind of cutting-edge technology or well-produced music to create a kind of experience that makes a person feel as if they've really connected with God. And this has been one response to the spiritual apathy that is among so many people who identify as Christians, produce a kind of experience that will fire them up and then somehow lead them into steady faithfulness. It's all about the experience. How did you feel when you walked in the door this morning? Did you just feel something amazing? Did you feel this great experience that God has given you? Now, I hope that when you came here this morning, you felt good. I don't want you to feel sullen or somber. But the reality is, how you feel can be very deceptive. And it's being used in many places to manipulate people. Because the thing is, it's possible to create an experience that produces excitement, but has very little to do with the true knowledge of the living God. I used to go to concerts when I was a kid, and you know, growing up in high school, and I'd go to these concerts with bands that I loved, and I'd feel great, and I'd get all excited. You know, you can kind of create that even in a church environment. No, I think well-produced music can have its place in life and in worship. But if we're dependent on some kind of experience to feel something or get excited about God, there's something missing. And so this is a bit of a heart-searching question for us. What does get us excited about God? What gets us excited about Christ, about who we are in Him? What thrills us? Are we in awe, by the way, of what this is? The church? God's redeemed people gathering together to hear the word of God preached and sing songs together and fellowship with one another and love and serve and pray for each other? Are we in awe of that? This is a question that was on my mind as I approached this section of Scripture, because I realized that Peter, who is writing this, is writing as a man excited about his God. After his introduction in verses 1 and 2, he begins the letter by praising God. And he starts out there, and you can look at it in verse 3. He says what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this exact wording is used in two other places in Scripture. It's used here in 1 Peter 1:3. It's used also in Ephesians 1:3. That's how Paul starts that letter. And then again, it's used in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And what follows then is 10 verses explaining what it is he's praising God for. He starts out, that's kind of the heading. See, I don't believe that Peter is just conveying information. These 10 verses that you read in your Bibles in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, they're all one sentence in Greek. It's one sentence. Do you know what that tells me? Peter is really excited. He's really excited. What is he excited about himself? What is it that has prompted his praise to this group of persecuted foreigners and exiles? It's what he understands and knows to be true about himself and the people to whom he writes. That's what he's excited about. And so right away, I'm challenged. And as I've prepared this message, and as we continue to study this and take a look at the rich truths that are contained in the first 10 verses over the next few weeks, what I'm praying, and I invite you to pray this with me, I'm praying that God would plant deep into our hearts a clear understanding of these truths and how they apply to us, so that we would understand them in such a way that causes us to be excited about our Christian lives and to be motivated to live our lives to the glory of God. That we would understand these things and grasp these things clearly, and we would be excited about it. That's what I'm praying, and I would invite you to pray that with me. See, the Christian life, it should never be humdrum or rote. And we place too high a premium on spectacle and feelings. You know, there are going to be periods of time and seasons where things are hard, where things don't always make sense, and sometimes we're going to go through wilderness experiences. But that doesn't change what is true of us. It doesn't change what we have in Christ if we are connected to him. And so we should always have a reason to praise God. And I believe the key to sustained praise is not to seek worshipful experiences or some kind of elation of emotions. It's to implant these truths deep into our minds and hearts and always go back to them and always meditate on them and always remembering God's great love for us in Christ. That's why Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, at who he is and what he's provided for you. And this really began in the first verse of this book where Peter establishes our identity. And we studied this last week. The Father has foreknown us. The Spirit has set us apart. And we've committed ourselves to obedience to Jesus Christ and have been sprinkled with his blood. Now, I want you to understand that I am under no illusions that every person who is here this morning, that applies to. There may be some here who do not know Jesus. You think you know Jesus. Perhaps you've fallen into a pattern of religiosity. Perhaps you're here searching and wondering. And I would just plead with you and plead with God that his Spirit would open up your hearts and ask you to pay careful attention to what I'm going to say today and next week as well. And if you're wondering, please come talk to me and we can talk. More about that later. But the bottom line is this: the Father's foreknown us, the Spirit has set us apart, we've committed ourselves to obedience to Jesus Christ and have been sprinkled with his blood. That really kind of covers the whole gamut of salvation, doesn't it? Certainly does. This ought to cause us to worship. And chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. And then at some time or place in history, the Holy Spirit, through the faithful preaching of the gospel, overcomes our rebellion and our prejudice against God and awakens our minds and consciences to the gospel so that we respond to it with a commitment to obey and faith in Christ. And then what we receive from God and from Jesus is a clean conscience. And I've said this before. You know how many people are walking around this world with guilt they don't know what to do with? They don't know how to process it. And yet in Christ we can know, because of his work, every sin, past, present, and future, can be forgiven and reconciled if you are united to him, if you're trusting in him. That's good news, amen? So we have a new and living hope. A new and living hope that has nothing to do with what this world offers. And just to prove that, Peter says in verse 3 that this new and living hope is through what? I always give you an opportunity to preach with me, and nobody does. See, that's just to make sure that you're reading your Bibles. I'm not up here to give you my opinion. I want you to see it in the Scriptures. That we have a new and living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ there in verse 3. You see, if our hope was here, Jesus wouldn't have gone up to heaven. Right? He would have stayed here and helped us figure out our life if it was here. But he didn't. He went up to heaven. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, don't worry about what you got going on here. That's not where your hope is. Your hope is with Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven. And there will come a time when he will return to this earth, and you will also be revealed with Christ in glory. And the world that you are pining after while you are here is going to look at you and they're going to be like, whoa! And I'd ask myself the question as I studied this together is, what would enable a man like Hugh Latimer to be burned at the stake for this? What would enable a man like John Bunyan, who was thrown in prison and told, all you need to do is tell us that you're never going to preach the gospel, and we will let you go back to your wife and children. What would enable him to say, you can keep me here forever, I will never stop preaching the gospel? You know what? His hope was not here. What about Polycarp? When given one last chance to deny Christ and save his own life, what would enable him to say, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong, how can I blaspheme my King and Savior now? Their hope was not here. What enables, I tell you what, it wasn't the social advantages of Christianity. These were not people that were living their best life now. Let's not pass over those words too quickly in verses 1 and 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Do not pass over those words too quickly until you understand both the danger and immense privilege of what it means to have those words applied to you. You know, in preparation for this series of messages, I prayed that God would be pleased to help us recapture some of the wonder of this. I mean, much of this is familiar. I speak this way a lot. It's almost like we just got to keep hearing it over and over and over again. I really want us to capture the wonder of this, because as we head into verse 3, Peter really is in an all-out praise to God. And so I ask myself the question, does this stir our hearts? I hope it does. You know, it's never my goal in preaching to just simply make sure you have the right information. Obviously, that's important. But my goal and my prayer in preaching, which really isn't something that I have any control over, it's something the Holy Spirit has to do, it's to make sure that you have accurate information about God that leads you to wonder, worship, and praise. See, that's the point of having the right information about God. It's worship. It's doxology. It's not just so that we can dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's. It's so that we would worship God rightly. So remember that the driving force of this letter, 1 Peter, is faithfulness in the Christian life through suffering. And what better way to help people be faithful through suffering is to highlight the immense privilege of being in Jesus Christ. Now, Alexander Nisbet, there's a fun Scottish name for you to say. Everyone say Nisbet. I don't want you guys to fall asleep on me. Nisbet. It's Scottish. He wrote this in 1658. Listen to this. And I'm going to read an archaic Scottish quote for you, so I had to wake you up a little bit, okay? Because I love you. This is what Alexander Nisbet says. The way to make Christians steadfast in the truth, cheerful under their sufferings for it, and thriving in holiness, is to have their hearts brought to a praising disposition from the consideration of their spiritual privileges in the excellency of the state of grace wherein they are. Their hearts, being thereby sweetly diverted from sad reflections upon their outward afflictions and strongly encouraged to hold on in the way of truth and holiness, notwithstanding all of the discouragements. For the apostle's scope being to confirm and comfort sufferers and to provoke them to the study of holiness, he labors first to engage their hearts to this exercise of praise by raising this psalm before them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the old 90s contemporary song says, blessed be your name. Remember that song? In a road marked with suffering, though there's pain, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name. Oh, we should have played it this morning, perhaps. I know it's got that 90s feel that kind of makes you funky. It's got some good words. And so the idea then is to be able to say in the midst of the worst kinds of sufferings, blessed be your name. And that's the goal for Christians. That's the goal, I believe, that Peter is writing to. He wants these believers, and by extension us, to be steadfast in the truth, to be cheerful in suffering, and to be thriving in holiness. And so, where do we begin in order to see that accomplished? We begin by praising God. So I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to look more closely at these 12 verses. I'm going to read the Bible, read this section. I'm going to pray, and then we'll study it together. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please pray with me. Father God, I pray that as we continue to look at this text, that you would open up our hearts and minds to just be glad and rejoice over our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. So it is 12 verses. I believe I said through 13. It's actually through 12. 3 through 12, those are the 10 verses. And everything that is in 3 through 12 flows from this first phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the theme. It is a praise to God. He's not simply instructing us or informing us. This is an invitation. He's inviting us. He's saying, come, bless, and praise the Lord with me. Also, what is clear, and we haven't talked about this yet, is the main thing he's praising God for. The fact that he is praising God and what he is praising God for, it flows through the rest of this one sentence that is 10 verses. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has what? He's caused us to be born again. He has made us a new creature in Christ. He has regenerated our stony hearts and made a heart of flesh. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. That's the reason for Peter's praise. It can be summed up into this. Peter is praising God because of God's mercy. We have been born into God's family. That's what he's praising God for. See, all the blessings of what we call salvation flow from this new status as adopted children of the living God. And this, by the way, is also what makes the Christian life very dangerous. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? They hated and persecuted me, so they will also what? Hate and persecute you. It seems to me that most Christians are trying to find a way where they can be faithful children of God and avoid the other part. Right? And some of us, we do it this way. La, 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 la. Nope, Jesus loves me. I don't care. Whatever. I'm just going to keep thinking this and plug my ears and close my eyes. Nope, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. We got to open our eyes. And we got to recognize that this world has never been a friend to grace. And I'll tell you what, the people that Peter's writing to in this letter, they were well aware. Weren't they? They were well aware. Last week I said, this is who you are, and that's covered in 1 through 2. 1, 3 through 5 covers, this is what you have. As born again believers, this is what you have. And listen, what you have, Christian, you have a birth certificate signed in the blood of Jesus Christ that lists Almighty God as your father. Think about that. Think about that. And now, how did that happen? God did it. God did it. That's why Peter is praising who? God.
He's not talking about how thankful we should be that we made the right choice, that we somehow were humble enough to sneak ourselves in. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has what? Caused us to be born again to a living hope.
To a living hope. And Peter is praising God because God, influenced by the greatness of his mercy, has caused us to be born again. He's praising God for something called the new birth. Now, the new birth, I must confess to you, is not very well understood by many Christians. You might have talked to a Christian. I've talked to Christians where they say to me, "You're a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "But are you born again? Are you born again?" You ever had somebody ask you that question? "You born again?" I found out that usually what they mean is, have you been slain in the spirit? Have you had some sort of supernatural experience where you spoke in tongues or something like that? Is that what it means to be born again? No. Hudson's covering his mouth. It's all right, Hudson. What does it mean to be born again? Now, I want to talk about this more in depth next week. I want to look at what it means to be born again. And one of the things that I will point out, at least at this point, is Jesus makes it very clear in John 3:3 that it is necessary for you to be born again. So we have to understand this, right? If you are not born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:3. And see is not like physically see, it's perceive or understand the kingdom of heaven. And so we got to, and you can just ask yourself, am I born again? You might not know, right? And it's important that we understand these things. And so we'll talk more in depth about that next week is my plan. But for this week, what I really want to do is I just want to walk through this passage with you and show you how all of these things flow from us being born again and what the new birth gives us. And maybe it'll instruct you, some of you, maybe it'll encourage some of you. But number one, and this is all in 3 through 5, and you can look at the text there in 3 through 5. It says, he's caused us to be born again to what? Thank you, Scott. I know you guys are looking at your Bibles, right? It's caused us to be born again. So this is the first thing it gives us. It gives us a living hope. And not just kind of a pie in the sky, by and by sort of hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, we see that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And that is like, hey, that's my hope. That's proof that I've conquered sin and death right there. It gives us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second thing it does is it grants us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Okay? The third thing that it does is it gives us a salvation that is not yet complete, but it will be revealed in its fullness on the last day. And we can be sure that we receive this because we are being kept by God's power through faith. You see that? So when we are born again, we can understand that this is a done deal. God has got his arms wrapped tightly around us, and he's not going to let us go. You are his child. It doesn't depend on you. He's going to grab you, and when you get a little feisty, he's going to chase after you and grab you by the shirt collar because you're his child. And this living hope is yours. And it all flows from that. And so here's the deal. We got those three things, right? Living hope through resurrection of the dead. We've got an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven, reserved for you. It's unfading. We've got a salvation ready to be revealed on the last day. And we are kept by God's power through faith. And then look at verse 6. In this you what? Huh? In this you rejoice, right? In this you rejoice. At least we should, right? And we do from time to time, don't we? Now, I want you to notice that your rejoicing, it isn't contingent on your circumstances. here on earth, right? And look at what it says there in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though what? In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, mark the temporary nature. If necessary, mark God's providence involved. You have been grieved. Mark the reality of heartache and emotional difficulty. Okay? If you're struggling emotionally and you've got a, doesn't mean there's something wrong with your faith. Vivarious, mark the recognition that they are multifaceted. Not all trials are the same. Trials. You're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in what he said in 3 through 5, even though in verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And this flows, this rejoicing, it flows from grasping the reality of your new birth. Your new birth produces the proper understanding of these trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the new birth that God has produced in us, it transforms our trials from being catalysts towards hopelessness and despair. And some people think joy in the Christian life is found by avoiding trials. And so when trials happen, we kind of get a little frustrated. No, the new birth, it transforms our trials from opportunities for hopelessness and despair. It turns them into opportunities to prove God's power in our faith. And then, listen, we receive glory, honor, and praise when Christ returns. What? That's what it says. What? No, we don't. That's what it says. He's saying that you endure trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's your faith. Now, if you want to get technical, it is God that ultimately gets the glory and the honor for it, because he's the one that is sustaining you by his power in your faith, just in case your conscience has a problem with that. But you got to ask yourself, wait a minute, what might this look like? The glory and honor and praise our trials gets. I don't know exactly what this looks like, but listen, I believe a part of it will be entering into heaven and seeing Jesus with his arms wide open, embracing us, looking us in the eyes, and saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you want to hear that from Jesus? I do. So it's not about us trying to get glory and honor and praise for ourselves. It's about us living our lives now to hear from Jesus when it's all over. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And here's the thing. Why do we want to hear that from Jesus? Verse 8 says what? Though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. Where does that love come from? It comes from being born again. People who are not born again, they don't love Jesus. They love themselves, and they love what they think or hope Jesus might do for them. But when God makes a new creature and they come alive, he puts within them a heart that longs to love and serve Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. Though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then this very interesting phrase, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that we're not going to be saved unless we're rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible? I don't think so. What Peter is saying is our love for Christ and belief in him, even though we cannot see him, and in spite of our circumstances, it enables us to enjoy in part now the salvation of our souls that we will one day know fully and permanently. Because we're not living for what's temporary. And our salvation has present benefits, wouldn't you say? I mean, just think about where you would be right now if it wasn't for Jesus. I shudder to think what the foolishness and depravity of my own heart would have led me to. Is that not a benefit presently? Some of these benefits: freedom from the penalty and power of sin, fellowship with Christ and with his people, deliverance from the distress, confusion, and hopelessness of a life without Christ. You know, Paul speaks of our life before God made us alive in Romans 6:21. He says this, and I think this is poignant. He says, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, the point that I'm making is all of this flows from the new birth we have received from God. Salvation, which is the subject of verses 10 through 12, is the inheritance of those who have been born again. And in 1, 10 through 12, Peter wants to encourage us, and he really praises God, by helping us understand what a privilege it is to live in the age where all the prophecies of God concerning salvation are fulfilled in Christ. I mean, you could have been born in 3000 BC in Assyria. You ever think about that? But we were born today. I mean, you could have been born somewhere where the gospel had not been named. Right? Well, the prophets who prophesied this, it speaks of there, they couldn't believe what God was going to do. Now, much of what they wrote, they didn't fully understand. They wanted to know when all this was going to take place. But Peter says they were not serving themselves, but what? But you. That means when God was inspiring them to write what they wrote about Jesus and about the coming salvation hundreds of years before Christ, God was thinking of us. He was thinking of us. See, we on this side of the cross, we see all that they wrote pointing to the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins for all that believe in him. And these things, Peter says, have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And I'm reading there verse 11, I believe, inquiring what person and time it was revealed to them. Verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you through the things that were announced. This is verse 12. See, the prophets, they made many predictions that they themselves did not understand. And when Christ came, all the dots began to connect. And then the Holy Spirit filled individuals, Peter himself being the first, by the way, in Acts 2, and they began proclaiming that message, and souls were saved. And looking back, Peter says, "This is because you have been born again, that you understand these things. That God would take rebellious, sin-sick sinners and out of his mercy redeem and restore them through the death and resurrection of his perfect Son." And look at what it says at the end of verse 12. These are things into what? Into which angels long to look. I have done this before. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be an angel in heaven? Have you ever wondered what it would be like, first of all, to not have any sin anymore? and to have the power and strength of an angel, and to be there from the very beginning, to be in God's presence and then see God unfolding history in real time, to be able to be in God's presence and serving Him for eternity. Have you ever thought about that? How amazing that would be to be one of those angels announcing the birth of Christ in Luke 2. Did you know that angels look at us and wonder what it would be like to be born again? To be reconciled to God as worthless sinners and adopted into His family? Angels look at us and wonder what it would be like to be a recipient of God's mercy and kindness and grace. So if you're jealous of angels, remember, angels are jealous of us. Angels are amazed at our experience, which now we know in part, right? But one day we will know fully. So that's just an overview of those 10 verses. We're going to look into more detail at some of those things, but I kind of want to end where I started. Is this enough to get us excited? Yeah. So we don't need a laser light show. But let's be honest, we can be very fickle, right? We can be fickle, but God is merciful. God is merciful. That's why I've said this before, but C.S. Lewis said the first thing that we'll probably say when we get to heaven is, of course, right? Of course. And God wants us to have fellowship with Him now. So pray with me that God would really plant these truths deep into our hearts and that they would produce a full and lasting joy that enables us to endure whatever God has for us in the coming months and years. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You and praise You for Your mercy and for Your kindness in Christ. I praise You, God, for the body of believers that You're gathering here and have been gathering here for some time, going back years and decades even. And I pray, Father, that You would enable us to be a faithful witness here in this world, regardless of what comes. And God, as we move through the book of 1 Peter, I pray, Father, that we would take all of the things that You want us to learn from that book seriously and implant it deep within our hearts and minds, recognizing that You are God, You are holy, You are good, and You're worthy to be praised. Oh Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will work in our hearts and convict us of anything in this world that we're clinging to too tightly, that perhaps clouds our vision, our understanding of these things. Father, and I pray that we would be quick to turn from those things and turn to Christ. Lord, I know it's possible for Your children to be born again and have these wonderful gifts, but for whatever reason, just be kind of clouded to the privilege it is. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that is in that state, that You would release them from that. And God, I want to pray a special prayer for anyone here who is not born again, who does not recognize the great privilege it is to be reconciled and saved by Jesus. Oh God, I pray that You would plant within them a new heart, a heart transplant, God. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that isn't sure or doesn't know, or perhaps they know that they're not, I pray that they would call out to You and ask You for it. I can't imagine that would be a prayer that You wouldn't want to answer for them, and I pray that You would. Father, may the reality of the new birth be something that is understood plainly and clearly, not just by this church, Lord, but by all who profess Your name in this community. And God, may Your Spirit bring about revival here. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.